Well, thank you very much for reading that to us. Everyone, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And I'm going to pray. Father, we sang earlier, just now, Living Lord, come speak today. Teach, rebuke, and train us, Lord. Make us wise in saving faith. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for those who are visiting us, it was 2 weeks ago that we started this short series in the book of Jonah, which is an intriguing book. It's one of the books of the prophets, but instead being consists mainly of a book of teaching and oracles, actually it tells us a story, a great story, a story of a reluctant preacher who discovered that he couldn't escape from God. A very dramatic story. Everything in it is big. There's a big storm as Jonah tries to escape from God. Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. Nineveh is a big city. And in chapter 3, the chapter we've just had read, we read of this big movement of repentance from the top to the bottom of Ninevite society. And so far, as we've been looking at these in the opening two chapters, we've been reminded of two great truths about God. The first is that God is the sovereign creator with absolute power over all that he's made. And then second, that this God to whom the whole world is answerable and whose power is total is nevertheless a God of great compassion and mercy. Jonah deserved to die for his rebellion, yet God in his grace leads Jonah to repentance. And as we come to chapter 3, we're faced with more repentance. Jonah repents, Nineveh repents, and we could say that even God repents. So first, Jonah, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, not every disobedient prophet was given a second chance. 1 Kings 13 tells the story of another prophet who disobeyed God, to whom God didn't give a second chance. But there was for Jonah, and the contrast between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3 is amazing. Just look back. Look what happened at the beginning of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. But now we read, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. What a dramatic change in Jonah. His work is now marked by urgency. He doesn't hesitate. He just gets up and goes. But what had caused this change in Jonah? Well, it's the events of chapters 1 and 2. Jonah had come face to face with the real God. He actually had personal experience of the greatness of God, of his power and majesty, and of his mercy and compassion. He had been thrown into the abyss and faced up to the enormity of his disobedience, and he had a personal experience of God's grace as God had plucked him out and saved him. And friends, we will never feel God to be a reality until we have realized that God is a necessity. It's only when we come face to face with our own personal need of God that we feel God to be a reality in our lives. On the screen now coming up is a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. So here is Paul writing to the Christians in Rome, telling them how they must no longer flirt with sin. And just listen to that reason he gives them. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. See, that's what Jonah was doing now, wasn't it? He was surrendering his life to God. He gets up and goes to Nineveh, although it was very hard for him to do. Remember that Nineveh is in Assyria. They were old enemies of Israel. Imagine what it would have been like going as a Jewish prophet to that city. I'm trying to think of an analogy for us today. The nearest I could come up with, it would be like one of us going on a kind of a one-person crusade to preach the gospel in Mecca. Yet he does it because he's aware that God has brought him from death to life. Before he was careless with God, but not now. And friends, only a similar awareness of what God has done for us will prevent us from being careless and casual with him today. Only as an understanding of how God has brought us from death to life through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ actually will motivate us and keep motivating us to do those hard things for God. For instance, there are times actually when we do not want to be generous with our time and money and energy. There are times when we do not want to be pure and chaste in our relationships. There are times when we just do not want to follow God's ways. Each of us has sinful, unbelieving hearts. Each of us actually by nature was heading for hell without hope and without God. And yet God in his mercy plucked us out. And if you're a believer, he caused you to cry to him for mercy as you heard the good news about Jesus. See, Jonah realized that was true for him, and so he repented. But not only did Jonah repent, but so did the Ninevites. And what a remarkable mass movement it was. It is a phenomenon which is unfamiliar to us, although it has happened in British society. In the 18th century, for instance, there was a great spiritual awakening in this country. Now, through the preaching of folk like Whitfield and Wesley, God brought many people to repentance and faith in Jesus. And actually, it had a profound and lasting effect on British society. Anyway, in this chapter, we have a wonderful description of genuine repentance. They began by hearing a message, the message that God had given Jonah. Actually, this was just a message of judgment. It wasn't his own invention. He was given it by God. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And that message told the Ninevites what God would do to them in the future. Verse 4, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. They would be overthrown by the righteous anger and judgment of God. And actually, this warning of judgment is an essential element, actually, of all true Christian preaching. It concerns the future. So when Jesus wants to demonstrate what it means to a preacher, to be a preacher of God's word, actually, he picks out Jonah as an example. And then he goes on to say that there is one greater than Jonah here. And yet, actually, such preaching is not, I think, that common in the churches in the West. There seems to be little talk of the future be it a warning or promise. But the good news of Christ is about how we can escape God's judgment and be restored into a relationship with him that will last forever. At this point, I'm going to read a little paragraph, which I found very helpful from this book called The Everlasting Guide by a guy called Broughton Knox. This is what he says. A gospel, so a message which contains judgment as a prominent strand, as the New Testament gospel, is relevant to men and women everywhere and in every age and culture. It doesn't need indigenization, so popular catchword today, but requires only clarity of language and faithfulness in proclamation. A theology that proclaims the God who saves from judgment by forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be adapted for Australian audiences or to be turned into a black theology for the blacks of North America. Asian Christians and Western Christians need the same gospel and the same theology which is based on it. And all are able to understand it, no matter how different the cultural backgrounds of the hearers and preachers may be, so long as the proclamation is true to the New Testament gospel of judgment and salvation from judgment. See, we are in a spiritual battle. And one of Satan's masterstrokes has been almost to sideline in the church this teaching of the warning of the righteous judgment of God to come. And the way I think it's done is to give the impression that such a message is only preached by sadists and cranks. You know what I mean? That the stony-faced, tub-thumping Victoria preacher who enjoys scaring his congregations? Or the man walking down Oxford Street with a billboard proclaiming imminent doom, that sort of thing. Yet it is the Lord Jesus who speaks most often and most explicitly and warning people about judgment in the New Testament. And he weeps as he does it. God takes no delight in judgment, but he must and will do it. And so in his mercy, he warns people about it. See, the Christian message concerns the wonderful news of salvation from judgment through Jesus Christ. Christ, as he died on the cross, bore God's judgment in our place. That's what we're going to be remembering as we take communion later on. But such a message only makes sense if people first realize that there is a judgment to be faced, because there is a holy God to whom we must give an account. So they began by hearing a message of judgment, but then we read verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, for the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So we're told that the Ninevites believed that the words of Jonah were the words of God, were a message from God. They didn't go up to Jonah and say, thank you very much, Mr. Jonah, but that's just your interpretation. For my mind, I couldn't accept God who would do such a thing. There was no posturing, there was no delusion that everything is relative and that everybody's opinion is equally valid. No, the Ninevites believed that Jonah was a God-sent messenger. And that, I think, is what we need to be praying for as folk come to St. Mary's on a Sunday and as folk join our Christianity Explore course, that they'll perceive that what is preached on a Sunday is a faithful passing on of God's message in the Bible. That what is presented on a Christianity Explore course is God's gospel. They heard the message, they believed the message, and their belief led to repentance. And good, and this repentance it was. So we read verse 6, they mourned. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in dust. And they fasted, verse 7. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Even the animals fasted. And they turned, verse 8, from their evil. Think about it. Just imagine the noise that must have been in that city. As the beasts cried out without their food and water. The whole city wanted to almost express audibly and visibly how they felt. And verses 8 and 10 are particularly telling. This isn't simply the whim of the king. This isn't simply kind of a momentary remorse. The whole city, we're told, actually turned from their evil ways. And as the original puts it, the violence that was in their land. So it talks about generally their evil ways, but then it picks up violence. And actually, violence is the key mark of godlessness. Sometimes it's state-sponsored violence. Citizens disappear and aren't heard of again. But sometimes it's the sort of violence that we find in our country. There have been just a huge number of murders of teenagers in London recently. I was checking the BBC website. There's been one yesterday, 17-year-old boy, shot. Every day you'll read of reports of rapes and muggings. There's human trafficking. Domestic violence is all too common. And can I say, if you're ever aware of domestic violence or the subject of it, please do seek help. Have a word with me or someone else you trust. Every now and then I mention that here at St Mary's because statistically it will be going on somewhere, most probably in this church family. And it is an evil which needs repenting from. But the point is, the people of Nineveh actually turned from their violence. There was real repentance. And there is yet another sign of the genuineness of their repentance. Verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They didn't presume on God or start trying to bargain with him. They simply threw themselves at his mercy. The Ninevites were unsure whether God would have mercy or not. They had no confidence. Actually, we're in a wonderful position because we who live this side of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection have confidence. We know the grounds by which God is able to be merciful. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have absolute assurance that we will receive mercy if we humbly come before him in repentance and faith. But like the Ninevites, we mustn't presume on it. True faith doesn't presume. So here was a cruel, careless, violent, crowded city. Yet to a man, they turned to God. And as we read that, does it kind of make your heart leap to think of that possibility? Could it be true of any of the great cities of our generation? Well, if it is to happen, God must raise up men and women who will boldly and faithfully preach his gospel. And God must work in people's hearts so that they not only take in this message, but they act on it. And it needs to begin with us. There needs to be a repentance in our hearts as we recognize all that God has done for us. And we turn from ways which we know are wrong and seek God's face. So Jonah repents, Nineveh repents, and then finally, God repents. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, how can God change his mind like that? Because actually, doesn't elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 say, I am the Lord, and I do not change. So how can God promise something and not bring it to pass? Now, is God not reliable and true to his word? And actually, if we think about it, we can think how important an issue this is. Because if we can't rely on God to deliver what he promises, then how can we have confidence in our dealings with him? Now, coming on the screen now is another passage from the Bible, this time from the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what he says. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now those words come from the context of Jeremiah's prophecy about the potter and his wheel, which is one of the great kind of Old Testament statements about the sovereignty and power of God. And what it shows us is that God's power and control is not demonstrated by him giving a word and then keeping it through thick and thin, whatever happens. Because that's actually what happened to King Darius in Daniel chapter 6. Do you know the story? The king passes a law, this Persian king, Darius passes a law that anybody who prays to anybody other than him be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel prays and therefore is thrown into the lion's den. And Darius wants to free Daniel from the sentence, but because of the law of the Medes and Persians, which couldn't be changed, he was hamstrung. The king had no control over the word that he had given. But the point is, God does have control over the promises he proclaims. There is a conditional element to the promises of God. And therefore, God's statement of judgment needn't lead us to despair. And similarly, God's statement of salvation mustn't lead us to presumption and complacency. Well, what then are we saying? Are we saying that the God who, according to Malachi, doesn't change his mind, has changed his mind? The answer is a resounding no. Because God's intention, right from the start, has remained the same. God's desire from the start had been to save Nineveh. And as we're going to see next week, Jonah himself realized that. And that is why, actually, he sent Jonah to Nineveh with this message of judgment in the first place. See, if he'd wanted to destroy Nineveh, why did he send Jonah? Why didn't he just go ahead and blot them out? No, judgment is God's strange work. He takes no delight in it at all. See, when it comes to judgment, God is a slow coach. He drags his fleet. He always wants to put it off. Which, friends, is why we're still awaiting for the day of judgment. But when it comes to mercy, God is a sprinter. God delights in being merciful. And the moment he gets a sniff of genuine repentance, God is there to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that there never will be a judgment. No, of course, there has to be one. God is the sovereign Lord to whom the whole world is answerable. The only way for there not to be a judgment is if God becomes careless about everything and says that what we say, do, and think doesn't matter. Of course, what we do matters. Of course, there has to be a judgment. But God longs to have mercy. So as we close, here are three things to be praying for. First, that Christian preachers, that Christian believers, wherever they are, will be faithful to this uncomfortable but vital teaching about judgment. See, the authentic message of the gospel concerns the future. It tells people what the final issues are: life, death, heaven, hell. Without knowing where we're going and what those final issues are, how can people in Maidenhead know how to handle life today? And actually, this is equally true for the believer as for the unbeliever. It's actually only with the perspective of the judgment day and the eternity beyond it that we can begin to think about our work, our families, our homes, actually with the right perspective. And people can't have this right perspective unless they know about it. Second, we should be praying that our country and that our churches will be marked by genuine repentance, as there was in Nineveh. See, that's actually what we as a church and as a country need more than anything else. I suspect that we could draw up a long list of all the things that we as a nation need. A stronger economic recovery. A good Brexit. A fair and just legal system, and so on. And as a church, yeah, we need suitable people to lead growth groups. We need to complete the outstanding work that there is in this building. We need those things, but actually, as a nation, as a church, all we need above everything else is a genuine turning to the Lord. A repentance in which we bring the whole of our lives under the rule of Christ. And then finally, we want to be praying that God will indeed have mercy. For we mustn't presume on it. We have no hold or claim on God whatsoever. We can only cry to him to be merciful towards us. But what this chapter reassures us, as does the communion that we're about to partake in, is that our God's unchanging nature is to be merciful, which is why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a merciful God. Please help us to heed your word. Yes, your word about eternity and the judgment to come. And how in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have provided a rescue from it. Please May we not presume, but turn to you with heartfelt thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ. Amen.